Guys, we're going to have a bit of a history lesson this morning, and I'm going to read probably most of my manuscript. I try and stay free of that as much as I can. I've been ill for the last week, so my preparation for this has been a little iffy. I have been encouraged, though. 2 Corinthians assures us that in our weakness, God displays His strength. We're going to be in the Scripture, so I know there's something here for all of us. If you garden, you know that you can't have a garden without weeds, right? Doesn't matter what you do, you're gonna find some. And friends, even in the happiest times of life, there's usually some element of sorrow. And all that's the case because of the sin and the death that entered the human race through our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. There's an illustration that is, to me, really poignant. When I describe it, if you've seen it, I hope it springs to mind. Well, look at that. I have nothing to do with this, guys. I don't put that together. So that's Gustave Doré's illustration. Now, that's in color. I think the original one's a woodcut, and it's black and white. So there goes one of my key points, Dave. It's supposed to be black and white. Sorry. Just kidding. What you've got there is it's the exile, it's the banishment of Adam and Eve from Eden. So the sin has taken place and God has spoken judgment, and it's a little hard to see because the image is small, but Adam is looking back over his shoulder at what they've just lost and left. Eve's head is down and she's weeping, apparently. They're both clothed loosely with those animal garments God had provided. And as you can clearly see there, there's a large angel standing behind them with the sword, which is to say, you're not getting back in. It's Eden, it's paradise lost, and you can't come back. And that's been the notion that we've been living in ever since. And we've done so with these interruptions in history in which God reminds us that paradise was lost, but it will be restored. That what really God is doing from the fall of Eden right through all the history of mankind, through God's story throughout the pages of the Bible, we've talked about this before, but here's the reminder. You end sort of where you began. So if you compare Eden with the last two chapters in Revelation, with the new heaven and new earth, you realize that we've got the same themes pictured. First, and last, and that what God is ultimately going to do is He's going to restore Eden only better. And so where we'll park this morning sort of has to do with Solomon's temple, because it's another one of those high points or images where you see this sort of this parade, this march along the way, when God intimates that He is going to live with man again, sort of in uninterrupted majesty and freedom of communion. There's a hint of it. You get hints of it all along the way, even today, which we'll talk about near the end of our message. But so, ever since Eden was lost, God's story is about reclaiming Eden. Paradise restored is where all of God's story goes. In Eden, and this is brief, right? Genesis 1 and 2 is the front end. Genesis 3 is the fall. I mean, how long were they there? Probably not very long. And there's one verse in the cool of the day in the garden, God walked with them and talked with them. And we know that because Adam and Eve are running to hide. But we've got that one verse that tells us when they were there, short a period as it was, they were communing with God face to face, nothing and no one in between. We assume that was the pre-incarnate Christ showing up in a form that they could relate to and they could interact with. So uninterrupted fellowship with God, their creator, the creature and the creator, face-to-face, that was Eden. Once the fall comes in, that freedom of association, that face-to-face, it's pretty much gone. And what you have instead is sort of this iffy thing where God shows up occasionally. It's like if you're waiting for the next rainstorm, if you're a farmer, do I know when it's coming? I have no idea. But eventually it'll come, and so God speaks to some person in some place about something. But you don't have God saying, I'm living with you again, until you get to the Exodus account. So in the Exodus account, this is Exodus 29, you know, when God tells Moses, go back in, we're going to claim Abraham's heirs, we're going to take him out of Egypt, we're going to bring him into the land of promise. God says this, Exodus 29, I will dwell among the people of Israel. I will live with them. And I'll be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I'm the Lord, their God. I'm going to live with my people again. Now, his presence is going to be there. We'll talk about this in just a second. But it is certainly not as personal as it was before. So I'll live with you, but it would be different than Eden. So we know that when God works through Moses, God shows up. You've got some mighty miracles. Moses sees him in a burning bush. The imagery of fire and God sort of go hand in hand. You get to the Exodus account, and we see God again. And now we see him in a pillar of cloud by day, and we see him in a pillar of fire by night. But then once the tabernacle is made, that special tent, and the Ark of the Covenant, God takes up residence. His house is the tent. His residence is above the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. Because God's all places at all times, right? But he said there would be a special presence of his there. We would call it the Shekinah glory. It was this kind of this glowing cloud that indicated God's real presence. I'm really there. I'm really with my people. Now, it's removed from what it was with Adam and Eve, but it is real and it is there. When Joshua brings the people into the land and you get about 400 years or so of the judges, that tent was parked almost that whole time at a place called Shiloh, north of Jerusalem. So God's presence was there, but you don't see it in much of the stories. And when you do, it's kind of in this weird, wacky ways. Do you remember the Jews pick it up to take it so that they can win a battle, and God doesn't let them do that? Philistines take it over, and anyway. So God's presence is still there, but it's not the central focus that it had been originally. So from there, where we're going to land this morning, is God's residence moving from a tent and a location that's kind of been sidelined to front and center again in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, under King Solomon's construction program. That's where we're going this morning. That'll be his new house. So this is the 11th message in the God's Story series. And really, you see in Solomon's construction of the temple and most of his reign, you see just the very, very high point of life in the Old Testament for Israel. Key verse is 1 Kings 8, 10, and 11. When the priests came out of the holy place at the end of the construction of the temple, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So God's residence is here. There's no question about that at all. Guys, I'm going to talk through a little bit of this about the temple, the dimensions and the imagery. And I don't know if Dave's going to surprise me again, so sorry. I'm looking at the monitor. Sorry. 1 Kings 5 through 9, 9. And then also, you can look at these later in your study sheet. 1 Chronicles and then 2 Chronicles talks about David's preparation, the plans for the temple, and then Solomon's following through on the construction proper. This started, we know, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. The construction of the temple lasted 7 years, so it's from about 966 to 955 BC the temple was being constructed there. So here's just some comparisons. The temple proper was 30 feet wide, 90 feet long, and about 45 feet tall. It was built entirely of stone. We'll qualify all of this. Built entirely of stone on the outside. And if you want some comparison, this building, this auditorium is about 50 feet wide. So take 10 feet off on both sides, sort of the center. It wasn't very wide. This would be like an old building downtown Topeka, an old masonry construction. They tended to be long. And 45 feet tall would be about a 4 or 5 story tall structure. This building's about 132 feet long. It was 90 feet long, and it was 105 feet long if you counted the front porch. So narrower than the auditorium, and almost as long as this building is end to end. So inside, so it's all stone. It was all fitted perfectly away from the Temple Mount. It was brought in, and it was ready to go. There was no hammering. There was no fitting on site, we're told. If you went inside the front into the what's called the holy place, the first part of the temple proper that you entered past the vestibule or that front porch, that was 60 feet long, 30 feet wide. So 2/3 of the length of the temple, what's called the holy place. And then the last 30 feet by 30 feet wide by 30 feet tall, that was the holy of holies. And though the outer area of the temple was all stone, there was no stone to be seen inside, because God had them panel the whole thing with cedar wood. And at least along the walls, God had them carve images of angels, cherubim, of trees, of plants, and of gourds, so that when you walked in, all you would have seen was shimmering gold. And it would have, because of the construction, the gold was overlaid on those boards and it was fitted, probably hammered, so that it would have looked like a golden garden. In other words, around the walls around you, you have trees and fruit. Sounds like Eden to me. Inside that first area, there were 10 lampstands, basically, 5 on the north, 5 on the south. So that would have been the only light in there. There was a little table for the showbread that was, cycled in and out, sort of represented God, our best is given to you. And then there was a small altar for incense as well. If you went behind that to the last section, the Holy of Holies, let me say this before I forget. We sometimes talk about the curtain of the temple. That's not this temple. That's the second temple. This temple had no curtains. It had doors. And they were big doors. They were made of olive wood. They were bifold. And that means they had each set of doors had two hinges. So one was to the door jamb. And then that one, it had its own set of hinges. So that these are like closet doors we sometimes have. So you could open one door or you could open both doors and close it up. So this had gold-covered, bifold, olive wood doors to get in and also to the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies, the thing that mattered was the Ark of the Covenant. So that was that small chest been constructed during the Exodus. It was a small chest covered with gold. The only thing inside it, we're told, was the two tablets of stone that Moses got from God, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Excuse me. And then above it, the mercy seat was the lid, and there were cherubim images made of gold, and they were looking down at the mercy seat. And then above them were two giant, 15 foot tall by 15 foot wide, cherubim, special angels. They were covered with gold, and their wings were like this, so that wingtip touched wall, wingtip touched the other angel's wingtip, and that his other one touched the far wall. So you got the holy place, you got the holy of place, everything's gold, and it looks like a golden garden, the place from which Adam and Eve had come. So when it's constructed and it's all done, they're ready to inaugurate the temple, and that's what we read here in 1 Kings 8, 1 through 11. So I'm going to read through this, you can join me there if you like. So the work's done, the temple's up. Now at this point, the ark hasn't yet been brought in, that's what we're going to read about here. So this says, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. You might remember King David had brought the Ark into the city of Jerusalem, but there was no temple for which it would inhabit. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. All the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. So they brought up the ark of the covenant and the tent and all the utensils that were in it. Those were all brought into the new temple building. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. Verse 10, and when the priest came out of the holy place, A cloud, this would, I think, would be somewhat funny to me. A cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. These are the priests, these are the holy guys, they're taking the stuff in, but God's holy presence is so overwhelming, they run out of that place, they can't stand in His presence. And we know God's house is up and God is home. We can't even go in. We, the priests, we're going to serve in this area. God's glory is so manifest that we got to get out of here. So the temple's up and God's at home. Solomon dedicates the temple to the Lord. He blesses the people. The people worship and celebrate. It's really this grand pivot point in Israel's nation in that, think of this, so you're God's covenant people. You're in covenant with God. You're living in the land of promise. You're living under the rule of King David's promised son, not the ultimate one, but a promised son, and you're doing so with God's very presence in your city. This is the high point of Israel. We've talked about this before related to geography and wisdom and wealth, but this spiritually, this is the high point. It doesn't get any better for Israel throughout the Old Testament. The temple and the Temple Mount dominated the life of the city and the nation at this point. So the temple was located, if you look at a map of Jerusalem, it's kind of odd if you see it, but it's on a hill that sort of comes down and narrows, and that was the city of David. But they parked the temple above that on the north as the hill went up to the north and it raised in elevation. That's where the temple was. So no matter where you were at in the city or where you were coming in from, the temple was the thing you saw. So everybody knows that Jerusalem is the city of God. It's His home, and I see it as soon as I see anything of Jerusalem, I see the city. I see the city highlighted by the temple. It was the center of Israel's spiritual life. The daily offerings and worship took place there. The nation would gather for the spring and fall feasts. If your family needed to sacrifice for a sin offering, or if you wanted to say thank you, Lord, for an offering, that's where you went. It was the center of life. By the way, I throw this in just as an aside. Many of you, this is true for you too. If you're a Protestant growing up, you have no sense of this. But if you're Roman Catholic, the church building was the thing. And you would go in and you'd be there for any and all occasions. It was the center of everything. That's what I grew up with. Well, that was true. That's right, straight out of Judaism. The building's the thing because that's where God is. So everything revolves around meeting in that place because that's where God is. You know, today we understand, we'll get to this in a minute, that the building isn't the thing anymore. The people are the thing. But back then, to be in the building was to be where God was. And that was the thing. So Psalm 48:2 says of Jerusalem, and in part because of the temple, it was beautiful in elevation. It's the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. All the festivals would have been celebrated here. This would have been the center of your life, culturally, spiritually, you name it. Now, as soon as the temple's up, 1 Kings 10 tells a story, and this is significant in its placement. The Queen of Sheba is not just a nice story. The Queen of Sheba is an example in 1 Kings 10 that Israel has become, at least in part, what God said Israel would be in Genesis 12. Israel will bless the nations. And what do you have? The temple is up, God's man is on the throne, and now you have a Gentile coming to God's city and being blessed because God's people are embracing God and God's king is embracing God, and Israel has become the city on a hill. They are the representatives of God, and the Gentiles now are coming and they are seeing true light and true faith and the knowledge of the true God because God is there. So 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba, it's not just a lovely story. It's an example that this is what God wanted. God wanted Israel to be a blessing to the rest of the nation. So this is as close as paradise restored as you get in the Old Testament. This doesn't last long. Like every other generation and blessing, this golden era, materially and spiritually, didn't last. It's because the heart of man is prone to sin. That's just the long and the short of it. And the heart of man we're talking about here is Solomon. Because for the greatness of the height of glory and wisdom Solomon had, he had equal the depth of folly and sin in idolatry. And you get to 1 Kings chapter 11 and you wonder, is this possible that this is the same man? Because to the heights of his allegiance to God is the depth of his depravity in idolatry and accommodating the idols of his wives, his many wives. And so you've hardly broached the time of God's presence in the temple, and you've already got this massive turning away from God, from the very one who built the temple. Adam and Eve were banished from Eden, and eventually Israel and then Judah would be banished in exile as well. So remember, in Eden, we didn't comply at all, and we're banished, we're in exile. And now we've got the seeds that are going to bring about the exile of the Jews again. God was always after, by the way, we say this as a reminder, you see it through the prophets. God was always after true worship. So he said, do things in a certain way, build this way, offer this way. But at the end of the day, you know, David broke the law when he ate consecrated bread. And Jesus said, and that was okay. It wasn't always about punctilious observation of the law. It's why did you do something? Why did you break the Sabbath? God was after the heart. It wasn't about just religious observance. You got passages like Isaiah 1 in which God says, remember Isaiah 1 starts by God saying through Isaiah, you know, Israel is sick. How sick is it? Well, it doesn't matter if you start at the bottom of the foot or the top of the head. They're sick entirely. And God says, you could just close the doors of my house. You could just stop the sacrifices and the feast days because I don't want any of it. Because your heart's not in it. It's religious observance, and I'm not interested in mere religious observance. I'm after your heart. Later in King Josiah's days, which is leading up to the deportation and the destruction, Josiah is having the temple cleansed and refurbished because it had been neglected for decades through the wicked kingship of Manasseh and his son Amon for decades. They find what we think was the book of Deuteronomy, and they read it, and Josiah says, guys, we are in trouble because we haven't been doing any of this stuff. And they are in trouble. Josiah is killed in 609 BC, and Jerusalem's gone in 586. So you've got this period from Solomon. You've got some good kings and some bad kings, and generally the nation follows. The good king, we're doing well. The bad kings, we're not doing well. We're following the kings generally. The temple was neglected coming up to Josiah's day because God was forgotten. God was not a thing. God was not a priority. Leading up to the temple's destruction, it didn't happen at once. Many years, many kings. I do want to highlight, I'll probably forget to later. If you want a picture of what this looked like at the end, read Ezekiel 8 and 9 through 11, 9, 10, and 11. Read Ezekiel 8 through Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel is in captivity. He's in the exile. So in 605 BC, that was the first deportation of the Jews to Babylon. So that's Ezekiel. It's probably Daniel and his buddies. But while Jerusalem still stands, those guys are in Babylon. In 597, there's a second. It's a massive deportation of Jews to Babylon. But the end, 586 BC, is when Nebuchadnezzar flattens the city, destroys the temple, ends it all. But for that period of almost 20 years, you've got Jews in Babylon while the temple is still standing. And those chapters in Ezekiel talk about what God shows Ezekiel was going on in the temple, in his house in Jerusalem. And in chapters 9 and 11, it's poignant. You could read right over it and you'd miss it. It's three or four times in which Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord that was in the Holy of Holies. It came out over the threshold of the temple. What does that mean? It means God is leaving his house. And the last time he sees it, it says, is over the mountain east of Jerusalem. That's the Mount of Olives, which is this slow sort of movement by movement departure where God says, the house is still standing, but I'm no longer at home. And it's because of the behavior of the people. So what do you think is going to follow? Exile is going to follow. So this is for Judah in 586 BC. Solomon's temple lasted about 375 years. Judah would be exiled. They complete their 70-year captivity in Babylon in 539 when the Medo-Persians conquer Babylon. And Cyrus is called my anointed, by the way, in I think it's in Isaiah and 2 Chronicles. Cyrus is a pagan king, and God calls him my anointed one because he uses Cyrus to send the Jews from Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild. So under Cyrus, 538 BC, the Jews are going to return, and that's where you get into the stories of Ezra and then Nehemiah. You've got the minor prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Both are occurring during these same years. Your study sheet shows Ezra 1, verses 2 through 4. So Solomon's temple is gone. 70 years have come and gone. The Jews have returned. Sorry, this is like all of these messages, a lot of history in a short period of time. Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, he uses God's personal name, Yahweh, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, goods with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus says, go back home and build the temple. Build another temple. So this is this temple will last from about 516 to 70 AD. And this is called, if you read any literature about the Old Testament, this is called the Second Temple Period. Second Temple Period. So the first temple is come and gone. We're going to build the second temple. Now, if you read from Ezra, read Haggai and Zechariah, we're not going to go to those texts. There's lots of opposition to this work. There's internal opposition, there's external opposition. And so what happens is there's a stop and start to the building of the second temple. And there's about 7 years of building that take about 20 years to occur before that temple is completed. And when the foundation is laid for the second temple, there's a celebration in which the crying is so loud, we're not sure if we hear laughter or crying or both, because people who had seen Solomon's temple knew this will not be like Solomon's temple. It's an inferior temple. It's not going to look anything like Solomon's. And our heart's just not in it. In Haggai, God reproves them because they won't pay for it. Zechariah, the people are saying this thing's insignificant. It's a day of small things. But God says, no, I'm in it. And so this is a big thing, even though you consider it small. Let's see. God said of the governor Zerubbabel, that he'd not only started the temple, but he would finish it. And I love, this is the text out of Zechariah. He will finish it with shouts of grace, grace to it. That it was still, even though many people thought it was insignificant, it was God's grace upon grace by which that second temple would be completed. God didn't care so much about the grandeur of the house, guys, and that's true today. He brings his own glory with him. He doesn't need a fancy house. Now, him having a fancy house was appropriate because of who he is, but he doesn't need it. It's incumbent on us to give God his due, but he doesn't need it anyway, whether it's the house or our praise and worship. So this is the second temple. So depending on how much of this history you know, it's this temple, and we'll walk through this, that was the temple desecrated by Antiochus, the Syrian monarch. When Antiochus went into Jerusalem and offered a pig on a new altar at the Temple Mount, when he went in and desecrated the temple, that was this temple. And when the temple was cleansed after Antiochus, this was where the Jews get the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. because miraculously the oil that should have only lasted a day for the temple lasted for 8 days. It appeared that God had miraculously showed up and given the Jews oil to light it for 8 days. That's the Feast of Hanukkah. That's this temple. Now, this temple lasted a lot longer than Solomon's. This goes to 70 AD. So it had gone along for hundreds of years. At 20 BC, when King Herod comes along, you know, Herod was a really, really maniacal, demonically inspired guy. And give him his due, he was a remarkable builder. For any time in any age, he was a remarkable builder. And so Herod took over to refurbish and enlarge the Temple Mount and the temple. So the second temple start in 20 BC, before Jesus is born, Herod starts this major improvement. So guys, when we think of the temple of Jesus, it's the second temple refurbished. It's Herod's temple. And you know the Temple Mount, it's a big place. If you look, you can see all of this in images online, by the way. But if you look at the eastern wall of the Temple Mount, near the southern end, you'll see a very, very obvious seam. And that's where Herod added to the Temple Mount by extending it to the south. So what would have been the stoa, if you see images of Jesus' temple, that includes this whole big section that King Herod had added on. But Herod was a guy who was after massive building projects, and this was his key one. So he enlarges it, he refurbishes it, and that temple, this second temple refurbished by Herod, that is Jesus' temple. That is Jesus' temple of which he said, "This is my Father's house." Now it's interesting, point this out, in the destruction in 586 BC, there's no mention of the Ark of the Covenant. And we've got great movies, and we've got all kinds of stories and possibilities about what happened to the ark. And here's the thing, there's no credible evidence of what happened to the ark or where it went or where it is. So we have no idea. The ark was not in the second temple. I think this is interesting. The ark wasn't there, but Jesus was. So the ark's not there with the glory cloud, but God himself in the person of Jesus is standing in that temple. And he called that temple my Father's house. So he still claimed it. It's still significant, even without the Ark of the Covenant. This was the same temple when you read the death of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. It says the curtain was torn from top to bottom because there weren't bifold doors in the second temple. There was a curtain. So the curtain was torn, no doors, but the curtain to show that the way to God was open. That was that same temple. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem and that temple in 70 AD under Titus. Today, the Muslim Dome of the Rock sits over the original temple site. Guys, if you read on this, everybody has an opinion. I've read broadly enough and long enough that I don't think there's any credible argument in which the location of the temple is other than the Dome of the Rock. You know, when Iran was throwing missiles at Jerusalem, I just wondered, Lord, is this how you're going to get rid of that thing? That one of their missiles goes errant, and it's not the Jews who take out the Dome of the Rock, it's the Muslims. Don't know. But the Dome of the Rock is what covers the area that the temple used to. In Jesus' day, the Jews rejected their Messiah, Jesus. And a few decades later, they lost their temple, their city, and their homeland. In other words, think exile. Most of Israel has been in exile ever since. And it's only since May 14th, 1948, a day, an anniversary we've just passed again, have the Jews been able to call Israel their home again. So it's exile again. So you got another temple, you've got another rejection, and you've got God's people in exile again. So God has a temple on earth today, and in so many ways, it's not as prestigious as the one he's had before. So the temple on earth today, friends, it's you and me, and it's the church of Jesus on the earth, and it's the church of Jesus in heaven. It's all those who've been born again through faith in Jesus who have the Spirit of God. That is the blessing of the age of the Spirit, or the age of the church, is the Holy Spirit's presence in every believer, and in the church corporate. That's the New Testament temple of God on earth. 1 Peter 2 says it this way, you are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Remember that the term, we say temple, but it's just a house. It's God's house. That's what makes it a temple. Peter says, you're living stones and you're being built in a spiritual house or temple, a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. You are the living stone. You are the temple. 1 Corinthians 3 says this. This is to the church corporate. When Paul says you here, they're each a plural. It would be like saying you all. Paul says, do you not know that you all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you all? God's temple is holy and you all are that temple. You need to take Scripture at its word. This means that in no less reality that the Spirit of God was truly present in those buildings, the Spirit of God is present in the church corporate and in every single individual Christian. You get the same thing in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. The whole structure, it's a building being joined together, grows into a holy temple. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So God's temple, His house on the earth today, isn't stone, wood, gold, but men and women, boys and girls, those through whose faith have trusted in Jesus and are indwelled, just like the Old Testament temples, by the Holy Spirit of God. All of this, there's all kinds of things we could pursue on this. We'll just pursue two. One positive and one cautionary. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you are never alone. You are never alone. No matter how lonely you may feel, no matter how out of control your life may feel, you're never alone and you're never without God and His presence because you are a temple of the living God. You're a temple of the living God. Now, we know God destroyed some other temples, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're told by the temple builder, King Jesus, that He gives eternal life. And the ones He gives eternal life to, they never perish. So we blow it in all kinds of ways. But to me, the hallmark of this understanding of you and I individually as the temple of God is that you are never alone and God is always with you. No matter what's going on in life, no matter how fully it feels things are out of control, God is always with you. There's a song by a guy named Judah that I really like called I Am. And these are words spoken as if from God. Sometimes trusting me looks like a free fall. But either way, I hope you jump right in. Let my peace you can't understand take over your heart. Take over your soul, take over your life. It may not feel like it, but objectively, a God who can't lie says, if you have Jesus, you have the Spirit, His Spirit is in you. You are never without the Spirit of God, period. That's positive, and that should be wholly encouraging. I might feel like I'm free falling. I don't know where I'm going to stop or what that's going to feel like, but I know God is with me. That was the promise of Matthew 28:20. I'm always with you. You remember Jesus said in John's gospel, I'm going to send you somebody just like me. He has been with you. Well, that was good, but this will be better. He'll be in you. And that was Acts 2, the giving of the Spirit. And that's been the case ever since. So no matter what's going on in your life, the Holy Spirit of God is in you and with you, and you are not alone. Now here's the cautionary side. Another implication. This comes from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through 20. You remember the church in Corinth? These are pagans saved out of the most corrupt culture in the Roman Empire. And if you called someone a Corinthian, you were calling them a dirty name. You're a Corinthian. It was a slight. It was a slam. So great was their immorality. So Paul tells that group, he says, guys, here's the thing. You have the Spirit of God in you, so you can't go to those temple prostitutes, because when you join yourself to a prostitute, you've joined God to a prostitute. because God is in you, because you are the temple of the living God. That's what you are. So you can't do that. So here's the second cautionary principle. You take God wherever you go. Whatever you do, you take God with you. And where are we taking God? And what are we doing with God? In our thoughts, in our words, in our activities. In other words, are we polluting God, so to speak? He's unpollutable in the biggest sense. But it is as if we are those elders in Ezekiel's day. By the way, this is what they were doing. The image he sees in Ezekiel 8, he says he sees idolatry on the north side of the temple, and he says, I will show you even greater. What does he do? He takes them inside. There's an inner room in the temple, and there's elders of Israel, and it's striking. Listen to the, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? They're hiding in the temple, in an inner room. Each, and listen to what it calls, this isn't my language, this is the text, each in his room of pictures. I'm hiding in the dark in a room of pictures, for they say the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. So they're committing blatant idolatry in God's house, hiding in a dark place, in a room filled with pictures. These would have been idols. Guys, this sounds just like pornography to me. Could you get a better, more apt description of pornography today? I'm hiding in a dark room so I can look at pictures. It's the same thing. So when we do that, as you know, pornography is probably the sin, it's almost a given. If you look at the statistics, in the church, among pastors, among Christians, professing Christians, this sin is rampant throughout the church. Absolutely rampant. We're taking God with us into that dark room, into that idolatry, because the temple of God is what we are, and the Holy Spirit is with us. Is that really what we want to do? I don't think it is. So, but you can see what I mean. There's this high, high threshold of comfort. God's never not with me. But then there's that cautionary thing. Because God is with me, I must live a circumspect life. I am called to treat God as holy because He is. And He's in me. I'm His temple. And that has all kinds of repercussions of what I give myself permission to do or not do. God is holy, and we're meant to be holy too. And if we're the temple of the living God, and we are, then our call is to be holy because the Holy Spirit is in us. As His temple, there's never a place we go, a thing we do, in which we don't include the Lord Himself. Words, attitudes, actions, etc. I'll mention too, just pressing on just a little bit, I understand that the next physical temple to come, I'm assuming it won't be long, and it will be on the Temple Mount. And Matthew 24 and 2 Timothy 2 are quite clear on this, that the guy we call the Antichrist will stand in the holy place and will say, I am God. The guy we call Antichrist is going to stand in a temple, and he's going to say, I'm God. And I assume that's the midpoint of what we call the last 7-year period of Daniel, which we'll talk about on a future Sunday, God willing, of the 7-year tribulation period, and that there's a temple. You know, there's a the Jews are ready to build a temple on the Temple Mount. They got everything they need. They just need the removal of some stones up there, and there would be a new temple. So I assume there's a new temple coming. I also believe from Ezekiel 40 to 48, there's a temple that's described in detail in Ezekiel that's never existed on the earth. It's described in detail. The geography is listed a little differently among the tribes. I assume that's a temple that will stand during the 1,000-year reign of King Jesus on the earth, that He'll reign from Jerusalem, and there will be a temple. And it's not because He needs to offer sacrifices for sins. It's a way of looking back, as we will yet in this service when Kevin leads us in the Lord's Supper. It's a way of looking back and knowing Jesus has paid for all of our sins. They're all covered. His sacrifice has taken care of them. And then last, this sounds sort of talking out of both sides of our mouth. This is Revelation 21, 22. This is speaking of the new heaven and earth. John says, I saw no temple in the city, I saw no temple, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. I saw no temple because the temple is God Himself. No temple because it's God Himself. No one single building, but the New Jerusalem. By the way, think of this. The Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple was 30 by 30 by 30. And the dimensions of the New Jerusalem are, I'm not going to try and quote stadia or, sorry, I'll forget the other, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It's a perfect cube, and God's in the midst. And there's great description in those chapters. You can look at those later. So in the end, God's dwelling with man started as a small garden. It went through iterations of tents and stone structures. It took on flesh in this, the age of the church. And eventually, it takes in the whole of the New Jerusalem, a cube like the Holy of Holies, only much, much bigger. God's house, God's way. We're heading back to Eden, to paradise restored and better, and to exile no more. Here's my question. Will you be there? Are you Christ's temple today? You died, do you know? Do you know you're Christ's and Christ is yours? Jesus, I'm a sinner, save me. If that's you, you're His temple now and you'll be in His temple forever. And are we living like those who house the living and true God today? Are we living with the encouragement and also the warning that God is in us? The Creator, our Creator, the Creator of the universe, our holy God is living in us today and with us, by the way, among the other saints. So that's a cautionary tale, isn't it? About the way I think or speak of other Christians, because I'm thinking and speaking of other temples of God. That's a cautionary tale. Will God grant us to live up to this? If you would, stand and we'll conclude by reading from Revelation 21. Read with me, please. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Amen. Yeah, I've got to.